chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. The Lord has a strange sense of humor. We, Marsh and I went up to Staples on Thursday. And so it's up there, it's 5 below 0. So we're blowing back. We had didn't sit down for long with them there. We visited for a while, talked about stuff, and headed back because the wind was blowing, it was going to get cold, and we wanted to be back before dark. So we're blasting down from up there, and you know, after we got out of the extreme north, we got to drive 70 miles an hour and stuff. The roads were pretty clear. I'm coasting down into Royalton, which is north of St. Cloud, and my van completely goes kaput. I mean, there's no warning, no nothing, but I mean, bam-o, it's gone. And so I'm coasting into this town from 70 miles an hour down to 40 miles an hour. It's 5 below 0 with winds at 30 miles an hour up there. And we coasted into this place in Royalton. It's a, you know, two-horse town. And pulled into this place called Royalton Recycling. And so think of all the places, you know, talk about the Lord's watch care. Think about all the places we could have busted down in northern Minnesota, and we broke down coasting down to 40 miles an hour into this town, and I just pulled on in, the car's dead, pulled on into this place. My Allstate insurance, like AAA, says they can't get anybody there for 3 hours. But I've coasted into Royalton Auto Recycling. They haul cars all the time, so I just hired them to bring my car down to my mechanic down near my house. So it's just kind of weird how things happen. It's kind of hard to complain about a breakdown when you break down in a town and it's 5 below 0 with 30 miles an hour winds. You know, it's kind of hard to complain too much about breaking down. Well, it broke down today, rah, 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 when the Lord took care of you and didn't let you break down out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. Because if you've ever been to Staples, there's places between here and there that are absolutely nowhere. Staples is nowhere, but there are places in between that are absolutely nowhere. So anyway. I may have been better off doing so, considering it cost about $400 or $500 to get it down here on the back of that truck. But we'll see what happens. Anyway, it's not all been diagnosed or anything yet. Anyway, to get your minds off that, Luke chapter 11, and we're talking about prayer here. We closed last time finishing up with the so-called Lord's Prayer in verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, the so-called Lord's Prayer. I'd point out once again to you that that's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. I don't think he was teaching them to pray it over and over repetitively. I think he was giving them a form of praying. And so we discussed that last time, and going to go on now to verse 5. He's still talking about prayer, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, you got to imagine this in your mind. You're in bed. It's midnight. The neighbor shows up pounding on your door wanting food, wanting you to loan him food. Strange time to ask for a cup of sugar. Strange time to ask for eggs. Well, anyway, verse 6, the explanation: for a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. And that would be my response, right? Go away. Well, again, this is about prayer, and plainly it's the Lord that's inside the house with the bread and somebody coming to him. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend. And we would agree that the Lord Jesus Christ is now our friend, right? So there would be some things that maybe even friendship didn't necessarily guarantee you as far as an answered prayer is concerned. Goes on to say in verse 8, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity is a urgent, ongoing request. It's somebody with urgency and at the same time with persistence praying and praying and praying, please, 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 I need this, I need this, and won't go away from the door. Well, it says that even though he, and plainly the line is being drawn, the example is being drawn that the Lord is a supplier here, that and because he is his friend, he may not just give it to him, but because of the guy's importunity, he'll give it to him. Now, we pray quite a lot for a lot of things. Like I said this last week, you know, we've prayed for a long time for a lot of folks in our church, and sometimes the prayers have not been answered the way we want. And yet then Mr. Jensen comes up with a clear, you know, cancer, well, a cancer clearance. That's an answer prayer, right? Now, you can't allow what has not been answered to detract from what has. Because what you would have to conclude is that those which have not been answered the way you would have them answered maybe have been answered, and they yet may be waiting for more importunity for you to continue praying. We've been praying for Sam and Angel for a long time, right? To be able to get back. It does look like now they're going to be able to get back. My point is, folks, prayer can be a very discouraging process if you don't keep your mind straight. Sometimes when nothing happens, that is an answer. It may be no. It may be no, not right now. We'll look at it later. You should be careful to pray for the will of God, because one thing this does leave open is that maybe at times the Lord answers prayer that would be better left unanswered. You know, I think about, you know, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah learned that he was going to die. He turns his face to the wall and starts praying. And the Lord stops Isaiah as he's heading out the door and says, go back and tell him I'll give him 15 more years, right? Well, in that next 15 years, he gave gave seed to his wife, and they had Manasseh, who turns out to rule and reign 55 years, and was one of the very worst kings that ever ruled in Israel. So it could be argued that Hezekiah would have been better off to have died and to go on. And I don't, you know, you could probably preach it both ways. Because after all, Hezekiah is not responsible for Manasseh's problems or his sin. But the fact of the matter is that there may be a point where, you know, you don't get the answer you want after such a time, and it might be worthwhile to pray and say, now, Lord, I'll keep praying about this as long as you want me to, but if the answer is no and there's a good reason no, then maybe you should leave the door closed and not give me what I desire, right? Pretty high ground, pretty spiritual stuff. And again, we just want, one of the things that we have to fight is just wanting a resolution to our problems. That's what we want, right? I mean, after all, you know best what's best for you, and you pray, and you think you know what's best for somebody else, and so you pray, and you want the answer that you want, but the Lord knows more than you do, and so sometimes he doesn't answer you and says no, period. Sometimes he says no, not right now, and sometimes he just may very well answer a prayer that's best left unanswered, right? So, as far as I know, there's no rule on this, but you should at least be spiritual enough in prayer and regular enough in prayer to yet consider those things, because one thing that's taught here is importunity. It's an effectual form of fervent, urgent, persistent prayer. And I wonder sometimes, you know, how the Lord hears mine. I do pretty good with consistency. How's your urgency? How's your heartfelt, desirous connection with the Lord when you're talking to Him? I would hate to even tell you what I consider my grade to be on that. But how's your grade? Don't shout it out, but just tell me, how's your grade? You know, you're supposed to have a relationship with God, right? It's a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Is it consistent? Is it urgent? Is it heartfelt? We'll see fervency here in a second, but that's what importunity is. This guy's friend shows up hungry. He has no bread and no time to bake. And the guy's hungry, so he goes to his friend and begs for bread, gets the guy out of bed. I don't think you'd have a problem waking up your neighbor if you needed to get something that they could supply that you really needed. And you could probably communicate through the door or across the phone how much it's needed. I wonder how often, you know, you and I get on our knees in prayer, proper body position and all that, and we have something that we'd like to see happen. But what is not communicated is the urgency, the importunity. You know, you got to be careful because of all things, this thing can get really wearisome and really, really mundane. You can be praying for somebody with cancer. You can be praying for somebody that has a great deal more urgent problems than you even realize. And I wonder how urgent and importune is the way that we request it, our attitude before God. You know, and I'm telling you, I feel that this is my greatest weakness in the Christian life. I don't know what kind of grade I get in the Word of God reading it, but the Lord speaks to me often in the Word of God, and the Lord gives me new stuff, and of course I have to stay on the ball because it's my job, it's my calling, and if I don't get something, then y'all don't get nothing, at least for me. And so there's a motivation behind me studying the Bible that you see, you know, manifest on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night and a Sunday night. And, you know, I wonder if my prayers were on display as much as my sermonizing is and my counseling is. I wonder how that would show up on a scale. And frankly, brethren, I'm just a little bit afraid to even think about it. But it's well to think about it. Because prayer is you talking to God, and the Bible is God talking to you. And if you're reading the Bible and listening, then at least you're listening to the Lord talk. But I wonder how good your communication is back. First of all, is it regular? You do better to have a habit of it. By a habit, I mean a disciplined habit. By a habit, I don't mean a coffee drinking habit where you always want the coffee and so you'll go get the coffee. You won't forget the coffee because in the morning, if you don't have the coffee, you won't have any coffee. And you really want the coffee, right? Because you're all addicts. But, and I've known some, and I've known times in my life that I felt prayer was more that way. And I always feel guilty if something happens in the morning early and there's some, you know, fire that has to be put out somewhere and I don't get a chance to pray as I would or should. I do miss it, but I have to tell you that I don't know how spiritual I am sometimes, because sometimes I miss it because I feel guilty about it. And guilt in and of itself is not all that spiritual. In fact, it's kind of proof that you're not very spiritual, right? The fact is that it shows that you probably failed in something. So it needs to be regular. Now, I can say that mine is regular and habitual in that way. And again, I say these things because, you know, I'm openly exposed here saying that I feel like this is one of the nearest things that I come to failing in a Christian life as I do. I feel always that I have not prayed well or all that urgently or importunately, if that's a word. Maybe it's even not. But how's your prayer life? Is it regular? Now, I'm not talking about meals. I'm talking about, do you have time set aside to pray, whether you feel like it or not? Okay? It doesn't matter. Can you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? So 1 hour has become the standard in some people's minds. 1 hour is good. Praying for an hour through can be, a while. You can get a lot done in an hour. But a lot of times you don't have an hour. Do you at least have a habit of a few minutes to start the day or to end the day? And in a pinch, in the middle of the day where you can get alone, get aside. Do you? I've tried various things. I tried the John Wesley thing. I was in school. I read a book by John Wesley. But of course, Wesley was up at 3 in the morning praying for 3 hours. So I decided that's what I need. So here I am in school working, in the Pensacola sun for 8 hours a day and going to school at night. I decided I'm going to get up at 3:30 in the morning and pray for an hour and a half before going to work. And that lasted 3 days. And after that, I was sleeping all through prayer. So you're probably not going to be able to do the John Wesley thing. But is it regular? Is it heartfelt? You know what I mean? Look in your Bibles in James 5. I think that importunity in prayer is probably akin to this. You know the verse well. James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, not confess your sins one to another. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual. It means it has effect. You would know that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There are several things in the verse. It needs to be fervent. It needs to be effectual. And there needs to be a righteous element to the guy that's praying. Now, we're all sinners, right? And so it'd always be wise to start off by saying, Lord, I know what I am, and I know my standing with you is due to the blood of Jesus Christ. So wash me in the blood. And about these other matters, could we talk about this? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it says it avails much. It does more than you'll ever know. Brother Vlad gives y'all's prayers credit for him still being around with the quality of life that he has. Okay? I give y'all's prayers credit for an awful lot of things that have happened as far as I'm concerned with the whole stroke, what was it now, nearly 7 years ago, and all that kind of stuff. Sam and Angel are coming back to America, apparently. Mr. Jensen got a clearance on his cancer. Man, brother, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And what's, you pray by faith as well because you never are quite sure what's happening. You are just sure that God wants to heal this guy. I mean, why wouldn't he want to heal this guy? I mean, this guy is a great guy, and it'd be a real shame for him to die. And instead, the Lord doesn't heal that guy, he heals this guy. You never know what God's doing. I'm telling you, folks, for the umpteenth time, I'm sure that Moses spent half his life pulling his hair out because he thought he knew what God was doing, and he never did. God always did something different in a different way than Moses anticipated. Is that not the way life goes for you? Aren't you sure at times you have point A to point B, a straight line, and that's where it's going next? And it doesn't go there next. It goes some other way next. Well, folks, that's prayer life. That's a spiritual life walking with God. And you need to speak with Him every bit as much as you need to be built up and strengthened by Him speaking to you. And if you're not speaking back, you're a one-legged man. I mean, the Lord's supplying you with one leg's worth. He's speaking to you, but you're not talking back. You're gimping around in circles on one leg. You never talk back. Back to Luke chapter 11, verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, and we believe fully that the Lord's got our best interests in mind. In fact, we're told that, he knows what we need before we ask and usually supplies it. Let's face it, If you only got what you asked for, how much would you really get? Because the fact of the matter is, the Lord supplies you tons of stuff probably every day that you don't even ask for. Right? Yeah, you're more dependent on Him than you think. Verse 8. Yet because of His importunity, He will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, seek, knock. Those are seeking things. Those are you going after it. Those are you doing something. And the promise is that you will find and the door will be opened, at least at some level, but you've got to ask, you've got to seek, and you've got to knock. Verse 10, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and you receive something for anything you ask. The answer may be no, the answer may be not now, and you don't hear the answer in your ear, right? But you still receive something. Is that right? For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh, findeth. Do you ever stop to think that maybe the seeking is one of the most important exercises you can do? And sometimes what you find is not as satisfying as you thought it would be. It may not come in the form you wish it could, but the seeking of it, I mean, seek the Lord and His face, and His strength, seek His face evermore. The seeking of it is what really makes the difference. It's the effort you put into it. It's not so much what you get out of it, right? Verse 10, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will ye give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And the idea there is, a father that loves his children gives them what's best for them. And when their kid asks them for an iPhone 7, I don't know what they get. But as far as asking an egg and getting a scorpion, that's anybody here has sense not to do that. Lost people have the sense enough not to do that. Well, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask Him? Well, verse 13, if you then being evil, for the umpteenth time, it's taken for granted that you are. It's just taken for granted that you're evil. By evil, not only sinful, not only at times wicked, but just generally bad. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, that's a little bit of a doctrinal twist there at the end that maybe you haven't thought about much, but we now get the Holy Spirit by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? And then you are called, and in fact, you're ordered to be filled with the Spirit from there. So you pray, you read the Bible, you get preached at, you get right, you live a righteous life, and the Lord allows for you to be filled with the Spirit. Now, these guys are different because these guys have not seen a Christ dead, buried, and resurrected yet. And the Holy Spirit has not been given as at Pentecost yet. And so these guys are getting the Holy Spirit, excuse me, I got a frog in the back of my throat, are getting the Holy Spirit differently than we can think of today. Remember one time in John, the Lord came upon the disciples and He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, that's a temporary thing. And as far as you asking the Holy Spirit and receiving Him this way, you receive Him by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then you are then filled with the Spirit when you live the right life and have the right fellowship with God. But how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask Him? Verse 14. And He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. So the devil was mute. And so he made the guy that had the devil mute. Showing once again that the whole thing with devil, quote-unquote, possession is that in the end, the devil controls the vessel. And in this case, it's a dumb spirit. Others at times had, various, you know, other things. One time, you know, the devil throws the guy into the fire and so on and so forth. But the idea is that given the right opening and enough time, the devils take over the vessel and start controlling the vessel. And so whenever you lose control of your mouth, you lost control of the vessel. Then who controlled your mouth? So it may be the flesh, it may be, but you have to at least concede that it might be a devil, right? When you lose your temper, well, you lost control of the vessel, right? When you are tempted by something, tempted to go, tempted to do, and you do it, then you yield control of the vessel to your hands, your feet. And who doesn't think that you couldn't yield your mind and your imaginations and thoughts? Well, that's part of the vessel. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You're called to rule your spirit. There's a discipline involved in it. And if you lose control of it, then the idea is that somebody else has control of it. There's always something to move into a void. And I believe the devil plays a role in that far more than anything most people understand. I don't think it's limited just to lost people for what it's worth. I believe that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit is sealed inside you till the day of redemption, period. But at the same time, you know, the old man's corrupt. And if they let the old man on top, and if the old man is yielded to consistently so that you continue to yield the vessel, whether it be your thoughts, your hands, your feet, whatever, your tongue, to something else, then I think something else moves in and is willing to take it over. I mean, have you really, who here hasn't heard somebody say, for that matter, who here hasn't maybe said at one time or another, you know, I lost it completely. I lost control of this, that, or the other. My temper, my mouth, you know, that sort of thing, kicked a concrete block, something like that. And, well, what happened there? I was just so mad. You're so mad you said that you lost it. And it's like you couldn't control it. Well, who controlled it then? I believe that there's every indication from the Bible that a devil, a spirit, an unclean spirit, an unfamiliar spirit, or familiar spirit, can take control, if yielded, of a Christian's vessel just as much as he can a lost guy. Now, the lost guy's is much more serious because at least I have the new man that can't be corrupted, right? But as far as the old man, which is corrupt, if I yield to that continually, who doesn't think that, you know, look, who doesn't, do you really think that all Bible-correcting scholars are lost? I don't think that way for a minute. But they say things against the Word of God that are unbelievable as far as, you know, thinking that they're saved, and yet what they attack God's Word as if it were some piece of, you know, secular literature. Well, who in time, after all these years of study, after all these years of critiquing, who now controls, at least in part, that part of their mind? They plainly are consistent about it. Who controls that now? Is there any question? Look back in your Bibles down to verse 14. So this dumb spirit causes the man to be dumb. Came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. Jesus Christ can't win. No matter what he does, it's the wrong thing for these people, right? We piped for you, you have not danced, and so on and so forth, no matter what he does. Verse 16, others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. But knowing their thoughts. Now, I know you know this theologically, but this is something we've got to get squared away practically. Luke 9. Over and over again, Jesus Christ perceives the thoughts. Is there anybody here that has any theological doubt that Jesus Christ reads your mind? That God knows what you're thinking? He knows all the imaginations of the thoughts that of a wicked man, that they're only evil continually. He knows what you're thinking. Okay, folks, then what this means is something else that we're all very guilty of. And I would not venture to grade myself on it. But prayer life, how's your thought life? Look, you're called to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, right? You're called, I mean, one thing that's needed in Christianity is a different kind of thought life. Now, we're going to discuss some of this morning in main service, so I can't go too far here, but Jesus Christ knows what you're thinking. He knows what your motives are. He knows why you think this. He knows why you feel this, right? Luke 9:46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest, or be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, He perceives thoughts, folks. Jesus Christ knows what you're thinking. Take your Bibles back to Matthew 9 real fast. This happens over and over again. Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now imagine walking with somebody, I mean physically walking with somebody down the street somewhere, and you have secret reservations in your mind about something, about them. Maybe you question their character or some such thing. And they turn to you and say, I know what you're thinking. And then tell you what they're thinking. Now folks, that's the Savior that you walk with. That should affect how you pray and why you pray. It should affect what it means to you when the Bible says something to you, right? Along that line, I know you know this, like the back of your hand, I'm sure. Hebrews 4. Isn't it scary to you? It's scary to me. How easily these spiritual truths that we all acknowledge to be orthodox and true fade back into a background to make a backdrop, and it's easy for to leave them where they have no effectual meaning in your life. Your mind is being read all the time. He knows what you're thinking. He knows why you thought it. It is scary. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now that's your Savior and that's your God. He knows what you're thinking. He knoweth the thoughts of the wise, the Bible says in Job and 1 Corinthians 3. He knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows what they're thinking. Luke chapter 11, verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, and what we have as a relationship with God is that when we have thoughts and we have a prayer life that's vibrant and you have a Bible that's true and you're familiar with the Bible that's true, in that way, when you think thoughts, there should be a constant communication. There should be a constant knowledge that the Lord is with you, the Lord's in you, He knows what you're thinking, and He has a judgment on the thoughts, and there's a communication where, you know, if He judges your thought unworthy, then you or should have a response to that. Lord says, that kind of thing. Or if He judges your thought that they're good, that this is profitable, this is pure, this is right, you get to say, thank you, Lord, I think I'll continue along this path. But isn't it sad how distractible the mind is? Here you have an unprecedented relationship with God, an unmatched opportunity. As a spiritual being, you're primarily a spiritual being, although you're in a corruptible body and a corrupt old man. But you have an opportunity to walk with the God of the universe in your body. And you've talked to Him today, and you can at any moment in your heart and mind. And He's spoken to you in the Word of God. And there's a conscience, and there's an awareness, and He knows what you're thinking. And so you think something, He says, you go, oh, sorry, Lord. Or, now that's a good thought, son. Thank you, Lord. Do you have a consciousness of that? Before you get out of this life, you need to cultivate that, right? Look, we all know we should, right? This is nothing new, but you need to focus on cultivating that moment-by-moment relationship with God, where it doesn't take a full hour in prayer for you to get things sorted out so that you can halfway walk with Him. But the prayer in the morning on your face is to make contact for the day and to dedicate the day, and then for the rest of the day, when you cannot be entirely focused on one thing, that as you think and as you do and as you walk, the Lord's there communicating and you know it, and the conscience bears witness to it, and what's brought to mind is some things in the Scripture, and you have fellowship in the light. You walk with Him. He's your friend. He's also your captain, right? He's your father. You working on that? It would be a tremendous tragedy. And I think it will wind up being a tremendous tragedy at the judgment seat of Christ for so many that they had this opportunity. They're saved. And maybe they were talked out of the Bible. Maybe they never developed any sort of discipline in prayer or any sort of discipline in thoughts, but they managed to get through a life saved without this kind of thing being real. It behooves all of us folks to cultivate this as much as we can. It would be a tremendous shame to have walked for 20 or 30 or 40 years as a Christian and not know what it is to momentarily, on a moment-by-moment basis, have a fellowship with God that's retroactive and living, vivacious, right? Luke chapter 11, verse 17. But He, knowing their thoughts, tempting Him about this sign, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Verse 19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? I mean, their sons did cast out some devils back in Luke 9. We're not going to be able to finish all this up this morning, but Luke 9, 49. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Doesn't question whether the guy cast out the devils. Look in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. And then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, not knowing Jesus Christ, but they were exorcists before they knew Jesus Christ, and apparently must have had some success in dealing with devils. If they're called exorcists, maybe they were complete frauds, I'm not sure. But they then undertook to use the name of the Lord Jesus. We adjure thee, you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And then he had a little bit of a problem there, a little bit of a dust up. But there's nothing that said that, you know, there weren't folks casting out devils. Apparently that was one of the major things of that day, because over and over again it talked about people that had devils. You really think it's less today? Where are the devils today? Well, they're in the rock and roll crowd. Well, that's those drug addicts and stuff. You really think that's all it is? Oh, it's much more than that. Personally, I mean, if the God of this world is the God of this world, and he's going to end up deceiving the whole world, there's a lot more going on that's pure, raw demonism than you tend to think of. Basically, normal, everyday. I'm not saying you're demon-possessed, but basically, normal, everyday life in America. If you start studying what devils did, you find quite a bit of telltale sign and attribute for devil possession of regular, normal people who, like I said, I believe it's possible for a Christian to be so. Certainly, it's more than possible for lost people to be so. Don't you see people's lives are in a complete mess? Don't you find people all the time who have no control over certain aspects of their lives? They've yielded their vessels to certain things. Buddy, anytime the little cigarette calls, off they go to smoke one. Boy, anytime Facebook calls, anytime they think of it, boom, they're out the door studying Facebook. You think that you can yield control in that kind of stuff? I do. I remember when I first got email. I was so preoccupied with it that I'd get up in the night, use the bathroom, and go check my email, which is stupid. And I'm kind of ashamed to admit it. But we have, we're attracted to novelty stuff like that. And you now find people all the time. You live amongst them. They cannot keep their phone in their purse or their pocket when they walk a block down the street. Now, I just wonder how much of some of that is somebody else ringing the bell, saying, hey, pay attention to me. Well, that's not the Lord, right? If you're reading your Bible on your phone, fine. But that's not what most people do on their phones. I wonder who controls that. I think that who you yield to is who you yield to, right? It's worthwhile to ask who folks are yielding to. Okay, we're going to close there for now. Pick it up next time. Brother Brian.